So they have five campuses in Houston. And together they add up to 42,000 attendees. So I think that makes them pretty close to the largest church. They're really excited about sponsoring our event. And we're also going to be going to Texas A&M, Rice University, and NASA, in addition to spending some time with these sponsoring churches. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to get to speak on Sunday morning at a United Methodist church. You know, United Methodist church always strikes you as something that you've got to be wary of in terms of liberal theology. But it turns out that this is the second largest United Methodist church in North America, and it's because they take a very conservative view of Scripture. So the downside is I'm going to have to wear a robe. I hate wearing those things. So I'm hoping they'll let me take my suit jacket off at least. Those things are so hot. So I'm glad they've dispensed with that practice in this church. So, but I wanted to launch the class off with a short video clip that we recorded from the Nightline ABC news program. And it's kind of the latest update on what's happening in the atheistic community. I've reported here before that there's been three major books that have come out from the atheist community, basically advocating an aggressive approach, not simply to defend atheism, but to get rid of all religion. And on Nightline, they featured a news story on a new group that has arisen, and they're mainly young people. They're young atheists. But they have as their stated goal, again, the eradication of religion. But what you'll notice is they're really not focused on the eradication of religion. They're really only focused on the eradication of Christianity. We're prepared to let everything else go. And once again, it shows that principle that people are only fearful of the truth. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, we don't care about that. Christianity is the thing we got to knock out. But the reason why we picked this clip is it actually focuses on a charge within atheism that there are no reasons to believe. Well, with that, can we take the lights down? Great. Maybe we can get these lights off too. I don't know where those lights are. So, back there on the back wall. That'd be great. Let me see if I can get this thing to actually work. Here we go.
Of course, feel free to ring the line right now. That was not a ring.
From this tiny basement in Northeast Philadelphia, these people are trying to wage a very big fight against religion. All religion.
Why don't you believe in God?
I don't see any good reason to believe in God.
It's that simple?
Yeah, it's that simple. I want people to embrace reason. I don't care what you call it. If you call it a counteroffensive against religion, that's fine. I want people to embrace reason and abandon superstition.
Brian and his cohort seem to have an answer for everyone and everything.
The way you're talking, it either seems like you're saying you're with us or you're against us.
Well, we're talking about things that are somewhat black and white.
You either believe or you don't. You're religious or you're not. You're an atheist or you're not.
So. You're right or wrong, in your opinion.
Well, yeah, I guess. I mean, in that sense.
How long will this challenge go on?
Until the end of Christianity.
Do you have a date on that?
No.
We wish.
70 years, maybe?
Do you worry about going to hell?
No. No, not at all.
No.
Is that because you think hell's going to be fun if you do go there?
Because hell doesn't exist.
Because there's no reason to believe that hell exists.
There's a one in a million shot.
Right.
That hell existed.
Right. That would stink, huh?
The jokes about hell, the whole blasphemy challenge, make them targets for critics who say, whatever their views, their methods are simply disrespectful.
If I knew that their belief system was flawed and I didn't say anything, I would find that much more disrespectful.
And you know their belief system is wrong?
I know as good as I can know something, that's for sure.
It strikes me that your absolute certainty that you're right and that the billions of people who for thousands of years have believed in a God,
right,
they're wrong.
Right. If they want to come to the table, we can present my evidence and they can present theirs. And we'll see how much of theirs is based on faith and how much of mine is based on facts.
You're convinced, are you? To me what was scary was looking at this and going on the Barna poll website and discovering some statistics that I found quite alarming. Namely, the, you know, we always know is that about 90% of the adult U.S. population believes in God. And by the way, that percentage hasn't changed over 200 years. It's been a steady 90% over the past 200 years. And 83% of the U.S. adult population claims to be Christian. And 38% claim to be evangelicals. By the way, that's up. 10 years ago, it was only 25% that claimed to be evangelicals. 38% now claim to be evangelicals. And there are 10% that claim that they are atheists or agnostics. But what I found alarming is that when Barna began to interview people that claim to be evangelicals, they found that only 7% of the U.S. adult population believes the Bible is true. So that means that the atheists now outnumber us. So I think that's the first time in American history that's happened, where you have more people who don't believe in God than those people who believe that the Bible is true. It also shows me that there's a huge mission field within the church. You know, if 83% of the population claims to be Christian, only 7% believe the Bible is true, then I think the church has got quite a job to do just to reach their own, let alone that 10% that's out there. But the thing that I've been noticing, just spending some time on the web this past week, is it's not just the atheists that claim there's no reasons to believe. You've got Christians claiming the same thing. Why don't they take the Bible to be the error-free word of God? They don't think there's the evidence to support it, so they don't take that position. So, in that sense, I see a mission both outside the church and inside the church. Yes. Well, Barna did go one step further and said, given that only 7% believe the Bible is true, they really wondered how many of that 38% were evangelical by the definitions assigned by the National Association of Evangelicals. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there's an organization called the National Association of Evangelicals, which is an attempt to bring together the entire evangelical community. And they do have a very good doctrinal statement. And what Barna did is they picked the 8 most significant statements from the doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statement's got over 20 items in it. But they picked the 8 most crucial ones in terms of understanding that salvation is by grace and not by works. And that Jesus is the one that atones for our sins and has provided redemption. Now, focusing on those, they found just 8% of the U.S. adult population believed those 8 things. So they said, you know, it'd be much less if we actually took all 20 of the doctrinal statements in the National Association of Evangelicals. But just picking 8, they could still only get 8%. They do break it down to that category, but there's not a lot of differentiation. I mean, I read the 8. And by the way, you can go on their website. It's barna.com. And you can check it out for yourself. And what you'll notice is that, the doctrines tend to be related. You know, it's atonement, redemption, Christ as God, Christ as Redeemer, and the need to, that salvation is by grace, not by faith. That's basically all they focused on. And still, they only got 8%. Yes, that's true. When I was in Africa, the Africans there were trying to raise resources to send missionaries to America. America is not the most Christian nation in the world anymore. By the way, the most Christian nation in the world today by a per capita basis is Papua New Guinea. So there you've got about 45% that would believe the Bible is true and would sign on to all those doctrinal statements of the National Association of Evangelicals. So other nations that rank high would be Samoa and Taiwan. The Pacific Isles tend to have a very high percentage. Eastern Europe is much higher. Korea is much higher. Africa is much higher. But the U.S. is still ahead of places like... by the way, there's one report that claims that there are more evangelicals in the People's Republic of China than there are in the United States. So, and some say there's twice as many. there. Of course, they have a much larger population, but even so. Okay, moving on. Just wanted to share that with you. Next week, we're going to be doing this major creation conference and a speaking on these campuses. And by the way, we go on to NASA and Texas A&M and Rice University. We're going to be rolling out our testable creation model. And what we're going to try to do is show how, from a biblical creation perspective, we have more scientific credibility for explaining the record of nature than you would from a non-theistic perspective or a theistic evolutionary perspective. And in the case of Texas A&M, as well as NASA, we're going to have people that will formally oppose what we have to say. So at Texas A&M, we've got three professors lined up who will give a response. So now they are insisting on 15 minutes each, so it could be a long evening. Fuzz and I each get 25 minutes, and the atheists get 15 minutes each. And there are three of them, and we're going to open it up to the audience as a whole. We've done this in the past, and we've done it in the past. The atheists have yet to respond with any scientific rebuttal. They typically respond with a philosophical rebuttal. And what I notice is their favorite tactic is to ignore everything we're saying and attack the young earth creationists and the intelligent design movement. So, but we're going to have lunch with these guys ahead of time, and hopefully we can steer them in a more positive direction. I don't know. They'll be in the audience. So, but yeah, I mean, a lot of scientists who are believers call themselves theistic evolutionists for the simple reason that they don't have to develop a defense. And they haven't got time. You know, and people, by the way, we've been getting a lot of calls about Francis Collins. You know, we had him on our show for an hour. And people have been calling us saying, you know, what's going on here? And I say, well, a person of that research level of commitment simply doesn't have the time to develop an apologetic for anything other than a theistic evolutionary perspective. So in that sense, it's... and by the way, he really likes what we're doing. He's very positive about recommending us, but he does refer to himself as a theistic evolution. He thinks that God is working behind the scenes in a way that you can't discern any difference between what his activities and what you would see from a naturalistic perspective. It's God working through the natural process in a way that's hidden from view, which I find interesting based on our study here in the class, you know, going through the Bible and seeing what the Bible says about the clarity of the record of nature and revealing God's handiwork in designing this universe and this planet and all life on this planet for humanity, and also designing it in such a way as to reveal clearly his righteousness and his gospel message. To me, that's the strongest refutation of theistic evolution, is that the fact that the Bible simply doesn't really give you any room to take the position that God works in a way that's hidden from view. The scriptures that we've been studying make it quite clear that he's there, he's revealing himself. Yeah, I got one more video clip I want to show you before we jump into the gospel according to Elihu. We looked at the gospel according to Job last week, but I wanted you to see this little clip. And it runs about 3 minutes long, and it's something that we're using to try to communicate to people what reasons to believe is all about and why we need to take a testable creation model approach if we have any hope of breaking into a secular society. Now, I think this is what's wrong with that other video clip you just saw, is that you know, those atheists do not see any attempt on the part of Christians to really engage them. And so anyway, here's the clip. Some of you may have seen this before. And by the way, if you want this, we can make it available to you. We're not charging for it. See, there it is.
Established in 1986, the nonprofit organization, Reasons to Believe, is dedicated to integrating all of God's revelation into one comprehensive framework.
At Reasons to Believe, we believe that the Bible is the error-free Word of God, error-free in all disciplines. We also believe that the record of nature is a trustworthy revelation from God. Therefore, we expect that the words of the Bible and the facts of nature will be completely compatible and consistent.
And certainly, Christians are interested in what science has to say about God's world and how that physical world corresponds to the larger Christian worldview. Reasons to Believe certainly is at the forefront of doing that very thing.
The cultural stronghold of evolution looms large in the minds of many Christians. But rather than treating non-believers as an enemy to be defeated, Reasons to Believe thinks there is a better way.
Reasons to Believe is unique in that it is able to penetrate a lost people group of sophisticated intellectuals, university professors, lawyers, architects, people that have an academic problem with the truth claims of Christianity.
If we want to be effective at reaching scientifically minded people for Christ, we have to be taken seriously by the scientific community. And in order to do that, we have to present credible science.
Scientifically minded people do recognize that there are flaws in the Darwinian explanation for the history of life on planet Earth. But they will not abandon the Darwinian model until they see a superior model with greater explanatory power to take its place.
Why would the scientific community take anything that we're saying about the gospel seriously if the science that we're presenting is nonsense?
But if we can come in and provide an effective tool, this creation model approach that has scientific credibility, that then helps open the next door, which is a gospel presentation. And for the first time, often, they've never even gotten that far in conversations with Christians.
In our interactions with them, instead of chiding them or mocking them, we actually invite them to ask questions.
And what we're doing at Reasons to Believe with our creation model approach is taking the recent scientific discoveries made by the scientific community seriously, as well as taking Scripture seriously.
Yeah, maybe they don't immediately believe, but they are surprised that there is as much information that they can get their teeth into.
Reasons to Believe has been effective in reaching thousands of scientists, skeptics, and secular leaders for Christ around the world. But a lot more needs to be done. We invite you to partner with us in continuing this important work. We want to bring Reasons to Believe's testable creation model to university campuses, colleges, business firms, churches, and schools as a way to introduce unbelievers to how they can have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe.
Please pray for the continued effectiveness of Reasons to Believe, to reach the world for Christ, and to continually increase the faith of believers through the integration of the Bible in light of the latest scientific discoveries.
All right. No, literally, we'll give you a copy of that if you can show it to some people. Because I think this is a message that the church needs to hear, that there are reasons to believe, and we don't have to withdraw from society or attack it. We can engage it. Okay, let's look at a quick review of the gospel according to Job. And last time I was here, we went through this gospel. And you know, this is a follow-up on the scripture verses we looked at, going through the entire Bible, seeing what the Bible's got to say about the second book that we run into in the Belgic Confession. Belgic Confession, 15th century, Reformation creedal statement, makes the point that God has given us two books, the book of Scripture and the book of nature, and how the book of nature is like words and sentences communicating God's glory and righteousness and plan of salvation to all peoples. And taken mainly from Psalm 19, but a number of other scripture passages too. And we noted how many of these passages speak about the heavens declaring the righteousness of God and how God has preached his message of salvation, his gospel, through this record of nature. So that in the words of Romans 1, literally everyone is without excuse. The message has gone out, even to those who don't have the scriptures in their hands. And you know, one evidence for that is looking at how Job was able to piece together a remarkable doctrinal statement on salvation without benefit of Scripture. And let me just quickly take you through that again. But what I want to do is show you how Elihu also was able to state this, but not as effectively as Job. I mean, when you look at what Job put together, I mean, it's as elegant as any one of our doctrinal statements of the New Testament times, even of the Reformation era. It's amazing what he put together. But we need to remember that Job is a remarkable man. He's referred to as one of the three most righteous men of the Old Testament era by the prophet Ezekiel. He's a man of remarkable humility. Elihu was too. But when we look at Elihu's gospel presentation based on the record of nature, we see that it lacks the elegance and the clarity of Job's gospel. So there's a difference between the two men, which makes the point that we see in Romans 10, where Paul makes the point that, have not they all heard? And he says, of course they've all heard. Everyone has heard because of God revealing himself through the record of nature. In fact, in Romans 10, he quotes from Psalm 19 about how God's words are written upon the heavens for everyone to read. But then it follows it up by saying, how can they hear unless someone goes to them? And how can they understand unless someone preaches to them? And how wonderful the feet are those that take the good news of salvation to the peoples of the world. The point there being is that most of us lack the humility of Job. Most of us lack the humility of even Elihu. And we need to hear this gospel message through many different channels. And as we noted in Romans chapter 2, God also speaks to us through our conscience. There's actually more than two books that God has given us. You could even argue there's a fourth book, how God plants into cultures and the historical records of the people groups of the world redemptive analogies that communicate the gospel. So God's got a lot of tools for communicating this gospel. On the other hand, we're kind of hard-headed and prideful, and God needs all those tools to break through our pride. So here we have this remarkable man, Job, who is able to get it clearly and directly through looking at the record of nature. So in review, he begins by telling his three skeptical friends, there must be a creator. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Making the point that how can we even sustain ourselves as living creatures if it wasn't for the hand of God, the breath of God that sustains our life. And is making the point that we're more than just machines. And this is a major mistake that the Darwinian community is making today. They think if they can explain the machinery of the human body, they've got the whole problem solved. No, you've got to explain what drives that human body, what sustains it, what makes it live. It may be one thing to biochemically assemble all the components of a bacterium. It's quite another thing to turn the ignition switch and make the thing live. I mean, we've all seen what a dead bacterium can do. It doesn't do a whole lot more than the dirt from which it was made. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. And if you look at chapter 9, in fact, we spent quite a bit of time going through the ninth chapter of Job. It's one of the creation accounts that we see in the Bible, one of the 25 creation accounts. And what you notice there is that Job is appealing to his three skeptical friends to look at the entirety of creation and just see that everywhere you look in creation, you can see God's handiwork. And when you look at it all, you recognize just how profound his wisdom is to keep the whole thing running, to put it all together, and just how vast his power is. Just look up at the stars, the galaxies, and realize what he has made and how he's able to run it. The Creator is powerful and wise. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be numbered. Again, from the ninth chapter, Job is making the point that even if you just look at your own life, you can't really number all the miracles that God has performed on you. You can forget them. And that's kind of the thing that we do as human beings, is that God performs miracles for us, and we either don't see them or we forget them. Which is why you have Moses in the book of Deuteronomy saying it's important that we remind ourselves constantly of the miracles that God has performed for each one of us in the past. And I remember that time a few Sundays ago when we had quite a few of you just stand up in class and recount from your own life clear evidences of God performing miracles to preserve your life. I mean, it's a miracle any one of us makes it past the age of 18. You look at all the things that befell you in your youth. And then what lies between 21 and the age of 40? I mean, it's a wonder any of us in this class are even alive. And I can certainly tell you stories, and in fact, I did tell you several stories where I should have been dead several times, but clearly God did not want me to die. And this is the point that Job is making here. The Creator is loving. Not only is the Creator very powerful, He exists, He is very powerful, He is very loving. Job says in chapter 10, "You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." So God only keeps us from danger, He actually supernaturally intervenes to provide us with things that are beyond what we could normally expect from our own work and labor. I mean, how many times have people here in the class gotten things they didn't deserve? They came your way, and you didn't deserve them, but it happened to you. Health, wealth, good fortune in your family. And Job is just saying, look, all these traumas have happened to me, but he says, before all these traumas and illnesses hit me, there was a God out there showing me kindness and providing for me and giving me health, giving me a family, giving me wealth, and giving me standing in society. So he recognized that God deserved all the credit for that, not himself. The Creator is just and requires justice. Job says, again in chapter 10, if I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my sin go unpunished. In other words, Job recognized, based on the conscience that was operating within him, that every time we offend God's law, there is a penalty to be paid. If that were not true, then why would our conscience react every time an evil thought enters our head, or an unkind word comes out of our mouth, or we do some malicious act on our fellow man? He says, every time I sin, the conscience reacts, which tells me that God is not going to let any sin go unpunished. He is holy. There is no sin in his life, and he can't tolerate sin. How can a mortal man be righteous before God? How can I dispute with him? Back to chapter 9, Job is making a point that because of who we are mortal, we are sinners. There is no way that we can claim to be righteous before God. There's no way that we can defend ourselves before God. We fall hopelessly short of our own standards, let alone God's standards. And he makes the point that his only hope is if there is a Redeemer. Now, what he's doing here is putting two and two together. He's saying God is perfectly just and therefore can't tolerate any offense. Any offense that's committed would have to be atoned for, had to be paid for. There's a penalty. He says God is perfectly loving. He is very powerful. He is incredibly wise. And if God is all wise and we have a problem that we can't solve ourselves, he's going to figure a way out. And he's so powerful, he can make a way out. And he is so loving, he wants to make a way out. And Job concludes that therein lies his only hope. Says, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Now, it's remarkable about this statement of Job's mouth as he figured out that there had to be someone there that would operate as a bridge between a holy God and a fallen humanity. So he was able, really not until New Testament times do we have the populace really appreciating this point. I mean, Moses got it. But if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you realize how difficult it was for Moses to get across to the Jewish population that there would indeed be this individual who would be a bridge between God and man, would be both God and man, and would remove this rod of God's justice away from humanity so that we will no longer be in terror before God. Since God is loving, he provides a way of rescue. Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. So here Job is recognizing that God indeed must have provided, indeed is the intercessor that will make this bridge between fallen humanity and a holy God. Not only a bridge, but an advocate, an intercessor, and a witness on his behalf. Okay, let me read the whole thing. Even now, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. And then, if I entrust my wife to the rescuer, I will be saved. actually is making a point to his three friends that indeed this is the way of salvation. He says, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You, referring to the intercessor, will cover over my sin. That God would provide this intercessor who would seal up all the offenses that Job has committed and a cover over his sin, make payment for his sin, and therefore Job would be able to stand in front of God without terror and without fear. And I think what's most remarkable, I'll hear again, says, give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? So here is Job asking for salvation. He says, I need this pledge. You've provided the pledge. I'm asking for the pledge. Who else will put up security for me? Yes. Well, it's either the first book or it's contemporary with the Mosaic books. Well, there's no reference to Moses or the Exodus in the book of Job. None whatsoever. Likewise, in the five books of Moses, there's no reference to Job. And so what scholars do agree on is that they were disjoint. If Job lived at the same time of Moses, he wasn't living in the same region. You know, maybe he was living in the area of Jordan. Some have speculated he might have been living there. On the other hand, there was this exodus of Jews out of the land of Israel to the land of Egypt. Why would there be Jews left behind? And that's probably the strongest argument for why Job probably predated Moses by a few centuries, and that this was an oral tradition that got carried on until the book of Job was put into writing. That's based on the fact that we don't have any archaeological evidence for Hebrew as a written language until the 15th century B.C. Now, that's not the same as saying that there was no written language until the 15th century B.C. It's simply that we don't have any proof that Hebrew was a written language before the 15th century B.C. And this is why a number of scholars have argued that Job must have been a contemporary of Moses rather than predating Moses. But it's possible it was put into print earlier, and that we simply haven't recovered yet the evidence that Hebrew existed as a written language any earlier than the 15th century B.C. Or it could have been an oral tradition that got passed down. Kind of like, you know, well, how did the Genesis chapter 1 get recorded by Moses? He wasn't there. Well, God either supernaturally communicated to him and had to write it down, or it was an oral tradition that he was able to record. So, and you know, when people don't have written communication, they tend to be much more faithful in their oral tradition. I'll give you a good example of that. There's a group of Indians that live in the Queen Charlotte Islands, and they had no written language until the white man showed up. So literally not until the 19th century A.D. Do the Haida Indians have any kind of written language. And yet they had this oral story of the crossing of the from the mainland of British Columbia over to the Queen Charlotte Islands on dry land, and how the sea level rose rapidly and cut them off from the mainland, and they were trapped in the Queen Charlotte Islands for 10,500 years. But now we have carbon-14 data analysis and geophysical analysis that tells us everything in the oral tradition indeed was correct. And the dates that they have recorded were indeed correct. And so it shows you that when you don't have a written language, you tend to be much more careful about passing on oral tradition. Something you see in these ancient civilizations is it's not just one person, like a grandfather telling his grandson what happened in the old days. You get a council of elders passing it on to the next generation. And as a count, one guy will communicate the story, the others will all correct them and make sure they get it exactly right. And then it gets passed down. That way, they're more faithfully able to communicate things generation to generation. Okay, moving on. If I entrust my wife to the rescuer, I will be saved. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? And then finally, Job was able to communicate how he knew that his salvation was a guarantee. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he'll stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, how my heart yearns within me. Again, a remarkable statement of a man without benefit of Scripture, not only able to pull together the critical points of the gospel, but to declare, based on what he had discerned, his assurance that his salvation on that basis was a guarantee. And it wasn't a guarantee because of his commitment, it was a guarantee because of God's commitment. Okay, that's Job, and that takes you up through the 19th chapter. And if you read the book of Job from chapter 19 onwards, this is when his three friends began to wear him down. So for, 11 chapters, we've got Job holding forth, explaining his gospel. And again, if you just go back over this whole thing, it's remarkable the statements he's made. I mean, I've literally pulled together everything significant I could find in those 11 chapters where Job talks about the plan of salvation. And so what you've got here is a terse doctrinal statement on the critical points of our gospel of salvation. What I'm very impressed with is, you know, if we were to give people in the class today the assignment of putting together a doctrinal statement of salvation, where you're limited to the same number of words of Job, how many of us, even with our 20th century knowledge of the Bible and 2,000 years of church history, could do a better job of, in a very terse fashion, laying out the basics of the doctrine of salvation in any fewer words or with any more elegance than what Job was able to pull off in these few verses. Nevertheless, what we notice from chapter 19 onward is that we have Job's three friends beginning to wear him down. You know, it's kind of an unfair debate. It's three against one. And here's Job with a lot of physical suffering, debating three guys who are in their prime of health. And I don't know if any of you ever tried to do a debate when you're sick, but it's not easy. And he begins to be worn down by their gospel. And what is their gospel? It's basically the gospel of the world. God will save you if you're a good person. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll make it. And if you're a particularly evil person, God's going to bring calamity into your life. And Job, there must be something wrong with you, because look at all this calamity that's happened in your life. And Job looks at all of this calamity and says, yeah, this is kind of a bad situation. This isn't pleasant. And because of his physical incapacities, his three friends begin to wear him down. But after a while, there's a silent fifth person out there, Elihu, a young man listening to this debate between these three people promoting the doctrine of good works versus Job promoting the doctrine of grace through God's intercessor, his Redeemer. And finally, he's had enough and says, I've got to speak up. And he begins to speak. So this is the gospel according to the young man Elihu. And he is younger, less experienced than Job, hasn't gone through all the trials of life that Job has, hasn't seen all the blessings of life that Job has, and lacks the humility of Job, at least the level of humility that Job manifests. But nevertheless, it's quite remarkable what he was able to pull together. And again, I would just challenge you, compare yourself with Elihu. Supposing you never had a Bible, suppose you never had exposure to church or other Christians, could you really do any better than this young man, Elihu? And it's a good example of what you can pull together, even if you don't have the righteousness and the humility of Job. But he begins by making the same point from which Job started off. He says, if God withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together. So we've got these remarkable bodies. but we need to recognize that the only explanation for why these bodies are alive is that the spirit and the breath of God is keeping us alive. And if God were to withdraw that, we'd all fall apart. And he says, all mankind has seen God's works. Men gaze on it from afar. So this is another point that kind of is consistent with what we've been studying these past few months, is that it doesn't matter where you are, anywhere in the world, it doesn't matter what culture you're brought up in, you're going to see God's handiwork. Everybody has seen it, and it's not just people who happen to have the advantage of being in contact with God's people who can see all this. He says everybody sees this. It is so obvious if you're willing to look and accept. That's the principle we saw in the book of Ezekiel and Habakkuk, is that the more you look, the more you're going to find. And the only reason why people don't see it is they're not looking. They don't want to see it. But if you want to see it and want to see God's revelation in nature, if you look, you will see it. And then God is very powerful and wise. It says, how great is God beyond your understanding? And the point he's making here in the 36th chapter, a beautiful chapter in the book of Job, Elihu is repeatedly making this point that, you know, here's God revealing himself in these remarkable ways, but none of us can claim to understand all the whys and wherefores behind what God has done. We see pieces of it. But God is incredibly great, because with all of our human effort, we only understand a small tip of the iceberg. We can't see how or why God has put it all together in this amazing fashion. I mean, why did he bother to make a universe of 50 billion trillion stars if only one of them was a single planet Earth? That's still beyond our understanding. And that was a question that was posed by all five of these men at the time of Job. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. None of us can claim to have the wisdom or the intellect or the knowledge of God, and certainly not the power to do what he has done. But the Creator is loving. God is mighty but does not despise man. And this is the point that Elihu makes, is that God, as powerful as he is, doesn't look down on us and treat us like little insects or ants. He says he doesn't despise us. He cares for us. There is a loving Creator out there. As small and puny as we are relative to him, he shows his love to us. And one of the ways he proves that is he provides food in abundance. Now, you will find passages in the book of Job where it talks about famine. But notice that all five of the men assembled there agree that the famines that we human beings face are humanly caused. We can't pin the blame on God. God has provided food in abundance, and as we human beings who mess things up and it cause famines because the food spoils or we don't distribute it properly or we don't care for agricultural land, we fail to obey God's commands in order to take care of the agricultural land and the animals upon it. But from God's perspective, there's food in great abundance. And even with 6 billion people on the planet today, it is still true. There is food in great abundance. And the planet is capable of producing much more if we are wise in the way we produce that food. And therefore, the Creator is loving. For a point we've made earlier, we're going through some passages early on in the book of Psalms, is that God doesn't have to provide all this food. He could keep us alive with a lot less. And he doesn't have to provide all the variety. I mean, a point that Job made is how enjoyable our food is. It's colorful, it's tasteful, it's pleasurable. There's great diversity, and God has provided food and drink in such a way that it gives us cause for celebration, and that's what we do as human beings. You want to celebrate with one another? We celebrate over food and drink. But it's only because God has provided food, not only in abundance, but in great color, flavor, taste, diversity, and pleasure for us human beings. And then Elihu makes the point about God's justice. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And he's basically agreeing with both sides of the debate here, that there's no way God's going to let anybody off for an offense that they've committed. Now, the problem with the three skeptics of times is not going to do it. Our offense is much greater than that. And the Almighty is not going to pervert justice in that way. He's going to demand a full payment for all of the wrongs that we have committed. And he also makes the point that God takes note of man's deeds, and what Elihu means here is every misdeed, every evil thought, every misspoken word, every act that is less than kind towards our fellow man or to ourselves or to a family. God takes note of everything is recorded. In other words, God's not going to let you off. You know, your parents might ignore 50% of the bad things you do, but God literally has eyes in the back of his head, and he sees everything that we commit, every thought that we think, and all that's recorded, and all that will have to be accounted for. And on that basis, Elihu agrees with Job that we are hopeless before God's standard of moral perfection. Should God then reward you on your terms? And he says, God makes men listen to correction. And he's designed the conscience in such a way that we recognize that every offense indeed demands a payment. And God's not going to judge us the way we want to be judged. And it's not going to be good versus bad. For God does speak, now one way, now another. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. And what Elihu is saying to the three skeptical friends here is, you know, that it's not going to be good deeds versus bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, God's going to reward you and bring you into heaven. And it's not that those people who have riches are righteous and those people who are facing calamity are evil. That's not how God operates, and you know that's not how God operates, because even when you're doing the best you can, God speaks into your ears in the middle of the night in your dreams and terrifies you with warnings of impending judgment. And again, everyone here in the class has given their lives to Christ. Think back to the time before you've given your lives to Christ. How many times, as you were struggling in your relationship with God, did you have these kinds of experiences? I can remember my teenage years waking up in the middle of the night and being utterly terrified with God's warnings. Even before I was reading the Bible, there would be times when I would wake up in the middle of the night and recognize that I was falling short, far short, and that there was judgment to come. As it says in the book of John chapter 16, every human being knows that judgment's coming. We all know that when we die, it's not the end. You know, that's where those two atheists where I think were mistaken. They're saying there's no hell, there's no life after death, but in the bottom of their heart they know that, and they know that because they will have had these experiences. God will terrify you with these warnings. And therefore, our only hope is if God has provided a redeemer. Now, he's not quite as elegant and perspicuous as Job is in this statement, but nevertheless, I find it remarkable that he's able to say, God turns a man from wrongdoing, keeps him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit. Now, we've all been talking about the remarkable humility of Job, but Elihu makes an interesting point here. None of us can take credit for our humility. Humility is the only pathway to God, but humility is not something we develop on our own. God himself is the only reason why we have any humility at all. So this again underscores what Job is saying, because Job was not taking credit for his humility either. God turns a man from wrongdoing and keeps him from pride. He's the one that blesses us with the necessary humility. And then he's able to get through to the Redeemer with this statement, if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, to be gracious to him and say, I have found a ransom for him. And so we have here Elihu recognizing, as Job recognized, that there's no hope unless there's a mediator. And he says, well, you got God here, you got man here, there are angels, maybe there's an angel that makes this bridge between God and man. And actually, if you look at the New Testament, we notice that Jesus takes the title Angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is God himself. And so Elihu was able to recognize that there had to be someone out there who would take that mediation role, and thought, well, maybe there's some kind of powerful angel out there that can do that and provide this grace and find the ransom that's necessary. And again, in New Testament theology, it is indeed an angel. But as the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord himself. Since God is loving, he provides his way of rescue. And here Elihu is attempting to quote God and saying, this is what God would say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. And so this is what God would say to someone who recognizes that their only hope would lie in counting on God himself to provide that bridge between God and man, between their unrighteousness and God's holiness. And then finally, we have Elihu saying, God does all these things to a man to turn back a soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. And here he's referring to the heavenly light that we'd be able to enjoy through the rewards of the kingdom of heaven because of God turning his back. And so the point he's able to discern here is that when you make a commitment to trust in God's means of redemption rather than your own best efforts to lead the best life you possibly can, which is hopelessly falling short of God's standard, he says, God will rescue for you from the pit and will begin to turn back your soul. What I find remarkable in this statement is he's able to discern the elements of the doctrine of sanctification. That when you give your life to Christ, you will be delivered from the pit of hell, but the Holy Spirit begins to work within you to step by step deliver you from the power of sin in your life. And you see righteousness beginning to build within you as you proceed through this life. A man prays to God and finds favor of him. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He, referring to God, redeemed my soul from the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. So he's able to restate the assurance of his salvation with these two sentences. Let me go back to it again. God does all these things to a man to turn his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. And then a little later he says, a man prays to God and finds favor with him. And he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. Coming to Christ, what's the first thing that God commands us to do after we come to Christ? He commands us to be baptized. And what's the most important aspect of baptism? It's testifying to your world that indeed you've given your life to Christ. And notice how Elihu was able to figure this out. A man prays to God and finds favor with him, comes to salvation, and he comes to men, comes to his fellow men and women and says, giving his testimony, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. God, the Redeemer, redeemed my soul from the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light, the eternal light. So, that's a nice little baptismal statement right there at the end of Elihu's statements there. Now, not quite as elegant and as succinct and as complete as what Job was able to say, but nevertheless truly remarkable for someone who doesn't have the benefit of all those books of the New Testament. And again, I think we could go through this entire class and say which of us could come anywhere close to what these two men were able to achieve without benefit of the church and the Bible. Yes. Well, I mean, I think you're suggesting a rather significant study we could do on that theme. It's something we actually did about 25 years ago in this class, is going through the Old Testament and picking up all the references to God communicating this message of redemption. And it leads to an interesting debate that affects Mormon teaching as well as a number of sects of Christianity. In Mormonism, they have this belief that there's the Aaronic priesthood, and then there's a priesthood according to Melchizedek. And if you look at what you see in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek and the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek, you recognize that there's divine attributes being attached to this Melchizedek. And we see the angel of the Lord appearing a number of times in the Old Testament. And so a debate that's running within Christian theology, to what degree is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, manifesting himself in Old Testament times? How is he doing it? Is he doing it in bodily fashion? I mean, what we notice is that the angel of the Lord appears and actually eats food in front of Abraham. And so, you know, people have talked about, well, is it an epiphany of God, or is it God himself? These are not easy questions to address. And maybe you've got some insights on it, but I remember it took us about 6 months in the class 25 years ago to actually go through all the texts and try to figure out exactly in what way the second person of the Trinity was already kind of presaging what he would do in the future to Old Testament people. Comment? Paul, that's a problem. That certainly was condemned by the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Romans and Galatians, making the point that, you know, the moral law still stands. Jesus did not come to do away with the moral law. But certainly, as Paul explains, what was done away with was those components of the law that were pointing forward to this Redeemer that would provide the act of redemption at some future point in the future. And his whole point is, now we're in the New Testament era, we don't need that, it's already happened. On the other hand, Paul was very quick to come back and say, God will still be doing things for us in the future, and we need to continue to have our eyes focused on what God will provide in the future, but recognize there's no need for the Old Testament presaging of the atonement that would be achieved for us through the person of Jesus, if that's a past event. Now, it's easy to say. More challenging is to go through the Old Testament law and figure out which components are the moral law that stands today and which components are there simply to point people to what God would provide on the cross in the future. And, you know, there's a lot of debate exactly which parts of the law pertain to that. You know, some people claim the Sabbath doesn't hold anymore. Other people say, no, the Sabbath is part of the moral law. And that's still to be recognized. Yeah, go ahead. Well, I think one place that at least all evangelicals agree is that every aspect that we see unfolded in the various versions of the Ten Commandments, they're stated four times in Mosaic books, all of that is part of the moral law and it holds today. So in terms of the big debate over the Sabbath, I believe that we are to obey the Sabbath. Now, what Paul tells us is that we have some flexibility in obeying the Sabbath. It doesn't have to be Saturday. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It could be Thursday, for example. But the whole idea is God has designed us to work for six periods and rest on a seventh period, and you know, we need to obey that in some context. That's a serious part of the moral law. And I would agree with you that the church has been remiss in holding its people to obedience to that law. And from my perspective, what's really missing is church discipline. We really don't have a very effective mechanism within the church to hold our people accountable. And how can you hold people accountable if you don't know your people? I mean, the principle of eldership rule we see in the New Testament is where the elders are caring for the flock, they know the flock, and they protect the flock. And there is discipline that is undergoing through there. And when people join a church, they submit themselves to that discipline. And if that were properly followed, I think we would see a much lower rate of divorce in the church. We would see people being much more careful about how they proceed towards marriage. I think one reason why we have a high divorce rate is that we're a little bit careless in how we marry. And we wouldn't have this debate over homosexuality in the church. I can go on. The church tolerates a lot. And mainly because if you try to discipline someone in the church, what do? They leave and go to another church. But I've heard, you know, as I travel around the country, I am running more and more into churches that get together, basically as pastors, where they form a pastors association in the city. And they try to recruit all the evangelical pastors in the town. And the whole point is, if you're disciplining a member of your congregation and they leave, then those pastors have the obligation to contact the pastors of the church where they've gone to. And the whole point is that we try to protect one another, because the last thing you want is people coming to your church, spreading the sins that they have propagated in other churches in your church. And but it's difficult to get pastors to cooperate at that level, or to get churches to cooperate at that level. But where I've seen it done, it's had remarkable benefits. So, yes. Okay. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. In Greek, when you see the word forever, it means for all eternity. The word in the Old Testament, keep in mind the Hebrew vocabulary is much more limited than Greek or English, and especially with the nouns. And forever could either mean many, many generations, or truly all eternity. So, for example, you'll see a statement of Levitical law to the effect that God has established the Aaronic priesthood to last forever. But the same Moses makes the point that the Aaronic priesthood will end when the prophet comes. And so when Jesus comes, that will be the end of the Aaronic priesthood. But if you add up all the generations between Moses and the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, that's a lot of generations. And that would fit the definition of the Hebrew word that gets translated into English as forever. And, you know, I would watch that, because that's a big mistake that the Mormons make. You know, they say the Old Testament says the Aaronic priesthood lasts forever. And so they have an Aaronic priesthood today. But they've overlooked something, that the word in Hebrew doesn't necessarily need to refer to all eternity. I mean, we ran into verses in the Psalms, for example. Well, I haven't got there yet. We will get there. We reach Psalm 147 and 148. Those verses there say the stars will shine forever. And you've got younger creationists claiming that the stars are going to continue throughout the new creation and literally burn forever and ever. Well, what the text is really saying is those stars are going to burn for a very, very long time. And as an astrophysicist, I can tell you that's accurate. the stars will burn for a very long period of time, but they will not burn forever. They will run out of fuel, and therefore they're not going to persist into eternity. But again, it's a failure to recognize those passages, and a failure to also realize that you can always tell how to take that word, either as eternity or really just a very long period of time, by looking at everything else in the Bible that deals with that content. And you know, I gave you the example about the Aaronic priesthood. Moses himself says it's temporary. And likewise, you can go throughout the entire Bible and you'll find at least a dozen passages in the Bible that tell you that the stars are temporary. So looking at all those passages, you look at the one isolated case in Psalm 147 and say, this can't be for all eternity. Okay, over here. Well, I mean, the same thing happens with baptism, right? There's water baptism and spirit baptism. There's the circumcision of the flesh, the circumcision of the spirit. And a lot of that Old Testament law is pointing us to what God will do in the future. But again, it's challenging to make a sharp distinction between what points forward and therefore today can be ignored by the Christian and what is actually part of the moral law that we're to continue to obey. And frankly, I don't think the church has debated that adequately. That still needs a lot more attention. There was a hand. Yeah, John. Well, look, before we blame the translators, we need to recognize that, you know, we have this English language, largest vocabulary language that ever existed. And, you know, I would recommend to all of you here, get at least a dozen different translations of the Bible, because no one translation will do justice to the original, and we'll pull these things out. Now, if you look at some of the more thought translations, they will try to interpret these words. However, there are translations like the New American Standard, New King James, New International Version, where the translators made a commitment ahead of time not to interpret. And so when they see a word like that, they will translate it as forever in every single case, because they don't want to obligate themselves to looking at the text and actually developing an interpretation. They're forcing upon the reader that job. But hey, if you want to take a shortcut, there are other translations that do that. But keep in mind that the translators could be misinterpreting the text. And so you've got to check up on it. I think they struggled too. You know, a lot of Jews think that that Aaronic priesthood was really set up to last for all eternity. You know, they just don't get the point. They overlook that statement in Deuteronomy where Moses makes it clear it's a temporary situation. So if you don't look at that, and I guess what we're concluding here is we're running out of time here in the class, is that there's no substitute for looking at all that God reveals. And in that context, let me close with a couple of conclusions here. One thing I think we can learn from our study of all these passages about the record of nature, the second book that we see in the Belgic Confession, is there's really no doubt that the Bible commends the study of nature's record as a means to discern God's glory, His righteousness, and plan of salvation. The Bible strongly commends the study of the record of nature for that purpose. If you want to be a little bolder on this, you can substitute the word command for commends. Be my guest. I think from my perspective, God commands all of us to be scientists. Conclusion number two, the Bible itself refutes biblicism, the belief that the Bible is the only reliable source of truth about any subject. I mean, this is a danger that's permeating the church today. Many denominations take the position that the only trustworthy revelation God has given us is the Bible, and your interpretation of the Bible trumps your interpretation of any other revelation that God may have given you. Yes. Okay. We spent a few months going through all these Bible verses. This is kind of the conclusion. So you can get the tapes. We went through about 20 passages in the Bible that speak about God's revelation and making it clear that God has given us another book. In fact, He's given us several books, not just one other book. Okay, and then I got another conclusion here. Churches will be derelict in their mission if they fail to provide instruction in God's second book of revelation. And many of you know that I've been accused by young earth creationists of referring to the record of nature as the 67th book of the Bible. And I've taken pains to explain the context of that statement in one of my later books, A Matter of Days. That I'm not claiming that it's on a par with the book of Romans in terms of explaining the record of nature. I'm simply making the point that it is a book of revelation that God has given to us. And it's a faithful book, it's a trustworthy book, but it's a different book. And just like Romans can't trump Hebrews, and Hebrews can't trump Genesis, there's no way the record of nature can trump anything that's recorded in the 66 books of the Bible. Both are the perfect, error-free revelation from God. And that if we were to omit any reference to this book of nature that God has given us, and again, I could go back to the Belgic Confession. That's really equivalent to a church taking a stand where they say, we're not going to teach from the book of Genesis. And by the way, many evangelical churches in America take that position. They don't want controversy, so they don't teach from the book of Genesis. Likewise, there are many churches that refuse to teach from the book of Revelation. Controversial book. We're not going to teach from the book of Revelation. And I think God has given us a clear command that we're to expose our people to all of God's revelation, all 66 books of the Bible, as well as what God has revealed to us through the record of nature, for that matter, the law that He's written on the heart of every one of us, as well as the redemptive analogies He's built into our culture, and that the churches indeed need to be recommending this kind of study. So that's a little plug for continuing to come to this class where you can study science faith issues. We are going to keep looking at this other book. And next time we get together, that will be the week after next when I get back from Houston. Then we'll be getting into our next creation account. Never thought we would get there, did you? So this takes care of Psalm 19, and we'll be moving on to Psalm 33 and the other creation accounts in the book of Psalms. So let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for these past few months as we've had a chance to go through the entire sweep of the Bible and see what Your Word has got to say about this book of nature that You've given us, a book of revelation that reveals Your glory, Your righteousness, Your personal attributes, and even the critical aspects of Your plan of salvation. And Father, we thank You that You place within that record of nature seeds that we can use to persuade people that You exist, that You have clearly revealed Yourself, and to use that book of nature as a bridge to Your other books that You've given us, particularly the 66 books of the Bible. Father, I pray You would equip each one of us in this class to be effective in taking this book of nature and using it as a tool to begin the presentation of Your truth claims and the salvation. Lord, I pray You would give us specific opportunities where we can share the truth that You've given to us in a gentle, respectful way that people may begin to seek You and receive You as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's fix it right now. Oh, right there.